Father, there is nothing more comforting than knowing that no matter what may happen, you will hold us fast. That we're safe and secure in the palm of your hands. Nothing can break your grip, not our mistakes, not our failures, not our suffering, not even death, not sin, not Satan. Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, teach us today how to trust you when hardship comes. Teach us today how to look to you for strength to overcome any opposition that might come our way. This we pray in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Go ahead and have a seat, friends. Thanks, team. So what do you do when you face opposition in your life? What do you do when an adversary rises up against you? Maybe it's someone at school, if you're a kid, a bully, again, like I shared with the kids, who spreads false rumors or tries to destroy your friendships or ruin your reputation, and that hurts. That hurts. It's not fun. Maybe it's a neighbor who does all they can to irritate you. Anybody have a neighbor like that? Any of you that neighbor? Right? Someone who kind of reports every violation to the homeowners association, or maybe just lets your dog poop in someone's yard. I was mowing yesterday for the first time and was more than a little frustrated to find little gifts left by someone in our neighborhood who doesn't clean up after themselves. Maybe it's a coworker who's looking to get ahead, who starts talking behind your back, attempting to sabotage anything you do, questioning your integrity and commitment. I still remember the first time being called into my boss's office at Boulder Community Hospital after college to face a harassment complaint from a coworker who claimed I was trying to convert people on the job. Thankfully, nothing came of it, but it was probably the first time I realized how challenging it was going to be to live out my faith in this world, especially the alternative universe that was Boulder, Colorado. Amen? Maybe it's a pastor or a church leader who abuses their position, and that results in all kinds of spiritual trauma. There was a time a few years back when I chaired the committee that oversees pastoral conduct in our region for our denomination, and I had to remove 5 pastors in 7 years for immorality and abuse of power. And the impact on their victims in those congregations is devastating. And maybe you've experienced that. Maybe it's a government official, someone in authority who uses and abuses their power over you simply because they can. Think of my friends around the world who suffer tremendously for their faith at the hands of their own government. They have no legal recourse, no legal protections. They face prison or worse. Many of them are beaten or even killed in some instances. As many of you know, I'm headed back to Africa at the end of this month, and we'll be holding these church planter training conferences on the border of South Sudan, and then in southern Uganda, and then southern Ethiopia, and then eastern Ethiopia. And I'll get to see my brother Martin. Let me show you Martin here. He's on the right. And you might remember Martin because his home and his church were burned to the ground by the extremists in South Sudan last year. And we helped him rebuild. We contributed to help him rebuild his home. I'll get to see my sister Gilo. Here's Gilo. Isn't she beautiful? She was like 19 in that picture, walking 100 miles, or 100 kilometers, I should say, to this town where she had no family, no connections in order to preach the gospel. Unbelievable. And she'll give me an update on how church planters are doing in the eastern part of Ethiopia, where it's predominantly Muslim. The last time we were there, 12 of them were in prison, and several more were in the hospital recovering from injuries they sustained in the field. The point I want to make this morning, friends, is this. No matter where you live in this world, you will face trials. You will face opposition. Adversaries will rise up against you because of your faith. These are not random events. They don't happen by chance. All right? It's not just bad luck. It's exactly what Jesus promised those who would follow him. And so what then do we do? How do we handle the adversity when it comes our way? How do we overcome the opposition that we face in this world? Well, I'm glad you asked. Why don't you go ahead and grab your Bible or Bible apps if you would, and we'll open up to the book of Ezra. We are in chapter 4 this morning. And for those of you who are just joining us, we're in the middle of a series called Rebuilding Together. We're studying this Old Testament book of Ezra and then Nehemiah. And these two books record the return from exile, Israel's return from exile in Babylon. And as we've discovered, it's happening in three successive waves. All right, the first group returns to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua. And their task is to rebuild the worshiping life of the people of God by reconstructing the temple. Okay? And that's kind of where we are in the narrative so far. Then there's a second group who's going to arrive decades later under the leadership of Ezra. And their task will be to rebuild the communal life of the people of God by teaching them the law. And then finally, a third group is going to arrive under the leadership of Nehemiah. And their task is going to be to rebuild the civic life of the people of God by rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. And we're still in that first wave. As I said, we left off last week with this beautiful picture of God's people worshiping and praying because the altar of sacrifice was now in its place and the foundations of the temple were now laid, and it was such an incredible moment that the Bible says the sound of the people's shouts could be heard for like miles. Okay? Pretty awesome stuff. And one would think that, you know, the next line might be, and so they built the temple and lived all happily ever after the end, right? No, sadly, life is not a Disney movie, and so we pick up here in chapter 4, verse 1, and listen to what happens next. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they reproached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Now, this brings up a very interesting and often overlooked point, and that is this. Friends, we live in occupied territory. We live in occupied territory. You see, the promised land for the people of Israel wasn't empty, right? There were people actually living there. In fact, they've been living there for generations, ever since the Assyrians had come in 722 BC, a couple of hundred years earlier, wiped out the northern kingdom. Sargon II, who ruled Assyria at the time, pursued a policy of forced resettlement. What he would do is very intentional, is he would take people from the lands that he had conquered them, and he would forcibly remove them and make them live in a different part of his empire. The goal there was to make sure that he would quell any potential for future uprisings by robbing people of their community, robbing them of their sort of generational connections to their land. And his grandson, Esarhaddon, clearly followed the same policy. And so what emerged over time was you had this group of people from all kinds of different tribal backgrounds, all kinds of different ethnicities, all kinds of different religious faiths, and they come together, they're forced to come together to live in what once was Jerusalem. And they begin to intermarry and do life together. But it's this strange, syncretized mix. All right? And so while they claimed to worship Yahweh, just like Israel did, it was probably Yahweh with a little Baal, a little Astarte, a little Asher, a little Ishtar thrown in. Those were the Canaanite and Assyrian gods. And the result was their God bore no resemblance to the God of Israel, which is why their offer to help will be rejected, as we'll see in a minute. And it's also why Ezra chapter 4, verse 1 calls them adversaries, because they will not be friendly to the people of God. They will push back on the reestablishment of true worship because it will challenge their deeply held but ultimately false beliefs. It will force them to come to grips with the fact that they are not true worshipers and their gods are not the same as Yahweh. He is not just another tribal god. He has no rival. He has no equal. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he has now come to reclaim his territory. And he's now come to reclaim the promised land for his people. He has come to reestablish his rule and his reign over all that he has made through the rebuilding of his temple and the reforming of his people around the law and the rebuilding of his city so that all might see the glory he longs to reveal to the nations of the earth. Now, as you can imagine, this didn't go over very well with the people already living there. And it soon became apparent to Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the leaders that the road to rebuilding this temple had just gotten a lot harder. They're going to have to fight for every square inch of progress. They're going to have to spend the rest of their lives defending their right to build, their right to worship, their right to exist. They were living in occupied territory. And oh, by the way, not much has changed, right? If you think about living in Israel today, there's still very much this sense that they're living in occupied territory, surrounded by enemies, which is why they do the things that they do. Okay? And you know what? You and I live in occupied territory, whether we want to realize it or not. Yes, for hundreds of years, we've enjoyed home field advantage here in America. I know our nation was founded on the principle of religious freedom, but even so, most of our founders were Christians themselves, or they were heavily influenced by the Judeo-Christian tradition. And the result was that while church and state did remain separate, they ran on parallel tracks. Okay? And so what happened in church was reinforced at home, was reinforced at school, was reinforced in society at large. But that's not true anymore. Somewhere along the way, the tracks began to diverge. Christianity began losing her influence on society as a whole. Faith got pushed from the public square. Religion became a private affair, a taboo discussion. And it suddenly dawned on us. We woke up one morning, it suddenly dawned on us, we're not in Kansas anymore. Something's changed. Right? The world is different. We're now living in occupied territory, subject to all kinds of hostility and attack. The things that we once took for granted, like shared cultural values or a common morality or religious freedom, are now being threatened. And perhaps even more scary is all the sin that the church swept under the rug for so many years, like clergy abuse and health and wealth heresy and racism and pride and lust for power, you name it, all of that now is coming to light. All of it's being exposed because judgment begins at the household of God, just as it always does. And God will not allow things to be kept in secret. He will bring those things to light. And so now we're going to have to get used to the idea, friends, just like Israel did, that we will be worshiping Jesus in an unfriendly world. We will be raising our children to worship Jesus in a hostile environment. And we have to own the fact, just like Israel had to own the fact, that we helped create this world through our unfaithfulness. It was our failure to live up to our high calling that contributes to the situation that we find ourselves in. Right? It's why an unbelieving world finds our faith unbelievable, because they look in the church and they see that you guys don't even believe what you say you believe. You don't live it. So we live in territory that is occupied and has always been occupied, not only by adversaries and opposition, but ultimately by our adversary. Right, the one who is relentlessly prowling about looking to steal, kill, and destroy. And so what can we expect in the years ahead? We'll look back at verse 3. Zerubbabel, Jeshua, the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Cyrus, king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and the reign of Ahasuerus, and the beginning of his reign. They wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem, and then in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridath, and Tabeel, and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. On and on it goes. And this brings me to my second point this morning. Not only do we live in occupied territory, friends, we will face opposition. We will face opposition. You know, Zerubbabel and Jeshua were right to reject the offer to help rebuild the temple. But when they do, the people living in the land respond in anger. And they begin this multi-year, multi-decade campaign to discredit Israel, to prevent them from reestablishing the worship of the true and living God. They actively discourage the people of God. They threaten them and make them afraid to build. They bribe counselors who lobby in the royal court to impose work stoppages. And all this happens through the reigns of four different Persian kings: Cyrus, Darius, Ahasuerus, who appears in the book of Esther, by the way, and finally Artaxerxes, whom Nehemiah serves as cupbearer. And one can only imagine the pressure the people of God must have felt. They weren't soldiers. This first wave of exiles returning was not an army. All right, they had little defense against those who would attack them. Their only hope was the favor of the Persian king, which the people of the land were systematically setting about to destroy, paying off people in halls of power to spread rumors and lies about a potential Jewish uprising. Now, sadly, the people of God bowed to the pressure. They stop the work. The reconstruction stalls for years until God sends the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to jumpstart things again, which we'll look at next week. But what about us? I mean, You think about the opposition that we face in our world today. Now, certainly there are many Christians for whom it's extreme persecution. They get kicked out of their communities. They lose their livelihoods. They are beaten. They're killed for their faith. And we should be praying for the persecuted church regularly in places like North Korea and China and Iran and you know, so many other places around the world. But what's happening here closer to home, right here in our own country? Without a doubt, the cultural forces gathered against Christianity are gathering steam. And there's growing pressure to compromise on what the Bible teaches, especially when it relates to issues of sexuality and gender. Laws like the Equality Act are being proposed will significantly limit Christian or religious freedom, I should say. And those who oppose such efforts are often publicly shamed or attacked for being hateful and bigoted. And so how do you respond to that? How do you bow to the cultural pressure? All right, when you're being bullied, do you run away like scared? Do you become discouraged and lose heart? Or do you do what my mom suggests and punch him in the mouth? Right? Thanks, Mom. Right? Do we repay evil for evil, an eye for an eye, defend ourselves at all costs? Friends, let me suggest to you a third way, the gospel way. First and foremost, we do take a stand. We cannot and should not ever stop proclaiming the gospel. We cannot and should not ever stop worshiping Jesus. We cannot and should not ever stop working for His kingdom. Amen? Yeah. All right. But even as we take this stand, we must do so out of love. Out of love. Jesus doesn't give us any other options. He says we are to love our adversaries. We are to love our enemies. Friends, if we are to worship Jesus in this hostile world, we must accept conflict as a calling. It'll put us at odds with those around us who don't believe. It'll may put us at odds with a teacher that we have in school or an employer that we work for. Maybe even put us at odds with our government. Who knows? And the temptation, again, will be to try and turn the tables, respond in kind, use whatever means necessary to overpower our adversaries, attack them on social media, drag them through the mud, dox them, you name it. But we must resist such things. We cannot fall prey to these temptations, lest we make the same mistake the people of God made in Ezra's day. They lost sight of the goal, and more importantly, they lost sight of God, and it led to all kinds of heartbreak and suffering and pain, and this massive delay on resuming worship in their own country. So jump down to verse 24 with me at the end of the chapter. It says, "The work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped. And it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Just sit with that statement for a moment. For years, the work languished. Things came to a screeching halt. The wonder and awe that they had experienced as they watched the foundation of the temple first being laid, that smoke that they saw rising from the altar as they began the daily sacrifices, the joy they felt as they resumed celebration of those annual feasts and retold the story of God's great deliverance from slavery and bondage, all of it lost because of their discouragement and their despair. They took their eyes off of God and they started focusing on all the circumstances. All right, they lost faith, friends. They lost faith. And even though they had just experienced the miraculous deliverance of God from exile, those old patterns were just too hard to shake. Those old ways of thinking and believing, too easy to slip back into. It gave an opening to discouragement and despair, and it caused them to abandon the work that God had called them to. Again, what about us? Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. You will face trial. You will face opposition. You are living in occupied territory. But he doesn't just leave it there. He says, take heart. I have overcome the world. See, the friends, the reality is you and I don't overcome. We don't have the strength. We don't have the wisdom. The forces arrayed against us are just too powerful, and we are too weak and too discouraged. And that's why the Apostle John says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? It's why he says, little children, you are from God. You have overcome the world, for greater is he that is in you than is in the world. And it's why he says, right, that everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. It is our faith. So friends, this is what we celebrate when we come to the table. We celebrate our faith. And we have the opportunity to lift our eyes above the hills Look to the one from whom our help will come. Here we cry out with the saints who are gathered even now around the throne of God. They say, we have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. And we have loved not our lives even unto death. Friends, the reality is the reason why we get so scared, and the reason why we get so discouraged, and the reason why we fight back so hard, it's because we have our eyes focused on the things of this earth. And we don't place our treasures in heaven. We don't long for that heavenly realm where all things will be made new. All right, so we feel like we gotta grab hold and lay hold and not let anything break our grasp. But friends, again, that's not it. That's not Christianity. That's not faith. And ultimately it will fail you. I don't care how strong you are. You know, on the night Jesus was betrayed, you know, you think about Jesus, the Lord of the universe himself. He could have laid hold of life and not let it be taken from him. But what does he do? He sits at a table with his disciples, knowing what's to come, and he says, take this bread and eat it. This is my body that I'm going to give for you. In the same way, after supper, he takes the cup and he says, this cup, friends, is the cup of the new covenant in my blood that I'm going to shed for you. The Apostle Paul says that every time we eat the bread and every time we drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's saving death until he comes again. Friends, our God relinquished it all in order to save us. And he calls you and I to do the same. This, friends, is the way of the gospel. These are the gifts of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. If you've got your little communion cup, I can hear some of you. You were a little early. It's okay. If you pull open the top there, you'll see that you can grab your little wafer. Friends, eat and taste and see that the Lord is good. And then drink. Drink the blood of the new covenant, shed for the forgiveness of your sins and mine. This is your salvation, friends. Oh, Father, we give you thanks that in this, God, in this is life. You have come to give us life and give it in abundance, and in you is light, and the world cannot overcome it. And so, Lord, we come by faith to place our trust in you. It is only by looking to you that we can overcome this world. It is only by having you indwell our hearts, God, that we will have the strength to face any opposition that may come our way. And so, God, we turn to you, the author, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, all so that we might be saved. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us a fulcrum beyond this world, a touch point beyond this life that we can look to, God, and place our trust in an eternity won for you by Jesus himself. Keep our hopes focused there, we pray, even as we endure the trials and tribulations that will come. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and sing our final song, friends. Thank you.